Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness. Thankful above all for our Savior Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and offered himself that we can have eternal life. And that while on this planet, we could have also a life that is full of meaning and joy and peace. All this you made possible by that sacrifice on the cross. For this, we count ourselves so blessed that you chose us from eternity past to be part of this. What a privilege and what an honor that you've bestowed upon us, that we're your children. Father, it is your recognition of this that we have come together to study a portion of your word so we can understand your thinking and your operation in order to bring glory and honor to you. Therefore, as we have assembled together, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with the apostles' argument in support of the doctrine of justification. We have finished the doctrine, and we have seen that the apostle has started to respond, to anticipate, in some cases to respond to what was already reaction from people who had the doctrine of justification. And so we saw that he gave two protheses last week. In the first prothesis, which he says that we are justified, that is a fact. He states that as a fact. Secondly, he also admits that all believers still sin after salvation. Now, those who accept this use it, at least in their own thinking, to say that Christ must be one that encourages people to sin then, since he was going to justify anyone who just comes to him by faith, regardless of their sin condition. And so the apostle vehemently reacts to that and say that cannot be true. And so we saw that that was his prothesis, and we had expected him to go into the apodosis, that is the then clause part of the sentence, but he did not. Instead, he continued to show that it is impossible for Christ to encourage sin, and that he begins using himself, so to say, in terms of this argument to further go to show that Christ is not a promoter of sin, rather that people do not understand the nature of justification. So he resorted to using himself then in his argument in verses 18 to 20, where we started in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verses 18 to 20. It says, if I reveal what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is what the apostle has to say in Galatians chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, which we then have to go into and understand the detail. Now we can understand why the apostle shifts here the argument from using Christ to himself. He has great respect for the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. Now there has been, and there will continue to be, attempt throughout human history to devalue the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who know that he is the God-man, have the responsibility to defend that. But that does not keep the rest of the world, used by Satan, to try to defend the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle has so much respect for the person of Christ that he decided not to continue his argument with him. So in recognizing that it was improper to continue his development of at least his argument based on the fact that Christ could not possibly encourage sin, he changed to himself. Now the argument begins with the prothesis, the effect of the Greek clause here, where it says, if I rebuild what I destroyed. Literally from the Greek, it says, for if what I destroyed, these again I'm building. Now the word destroy comes from a Greek word that means to dismantle, dismantling, or to demolish. The word build itself comes from a word that also means to restore, to encourage. So those two Greek words that I didn't put up in the board, but those two Greek words really are used for building construction. So the apostle here does not really clearly state to us the very things that he destroyed or demolished. But because he mentions the law, then he must be referring to things related to the law. Now the foremost in his mind will be justification by law, because that's been the argument of his opponents. He has preached that justification is by word of faith instead of the law. That's most of his troubles. He has now also preached that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Hence, by preaching Christ, the apostle had demolished or destroyed the system of salvation that he had fought hard as an unbeliever to maintain. Now, that is something that the apostle learned probably the hard way. And that is, there is always a tendency to run with one idea if we do not have the truth. So the apostle, to him, he, as far as he was concerned, he had the truth that salvation was by way of the law. And that's why he sought to destroy those Christians who preach otherwise. But as you know, the Lord changed his thinking and all of that. So to rebuild this destroyed system will mean then that the apostle will be denying justification by faith or salvation through faith in Christ. So the apostle concludes that if he did what he had already destroyed or rebuilt it, then he himself will become a transgressor. That's why he says in the last part of verse 18, where it says, Galatians 2:18, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. The word prove actually comes from a Greek word, synestao. Synestao. S-U-N-I. Oh, sorry. This should be. S-U-N-I-S-T-A-O. Synestao. That word really means to compose or to be composed of something. So it can mean to bring together or to give an approval. Now the word that is translated lawbreaker is a Greek word that actually means a transgressor. And that's why some English versions use that word transgressor. The point of the apostle is that if he went back to preach justification by observance of the law, then he himself will become a sinner. Furthermore, he will become disobedient to the revelation that he received concerning Jesus Christ. In effect, Christ, he's saying, is not the agent of sin. Instead, it is the person who, after knowing this truth, returns to the Jewish system of works that has actually become a sinner. Now, although it is not clear whether Paul was still speaking to the addressing Peter in this particular case, remember that's what this whole thing started with when he chewed Peter so to say, chewed him out in Galatians 2 from verse 11 on to verse 14, and some think that he may still be speaking to Peter, but it doesn't really matter whether he was still addressing Peter. The statement that he gives here applies both to the church in Antioch and to the Galatians. Now, as things stand, the apostle is not a transgressor or a lawbreaker. Therefore, he proceeded now to explain his status in relationship to the law and to Christ. His relationship to the law is that he died with reference to it, as in the first expression of verse 19, where it says, "For through the law I died to the law." Now, the word "for" is really used to present verses 19 and 20 as explanations of the apostle's assertion that to reestablish the law as a system of justification is to deny the revelation that he received about justification by faith and to become once more a sinner according to the definition of the law, or that to revert back to the law as a system of living the Christian life is in fact to nullify the purpose of the law. And of course, by the time we get to chapter 3, he begins to say that that means somebody doesn't understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, scholars, of course, are divided in their opinion with respect to that expression where it says, "through the law." The more literal translation from the Greek is something like "through law." There's the article D that you have in almost most English versions. It's not in the Greek. And that's where the problem comes. Now, of course, there's no doubt that the use of the word "through," everyone has accepted it as being instrumental, or in other words, the law is an instrument of death for the apostle. The point of disagreement has to do with the word "law," because since it doesn't have any definite article before it, some scholars then say that the law here is a reference to, quote, Christian religion, so that they indicate that the law has the meaning of something like one law or one doctrine. The implication of that understanding, of course, is that the Christian doctrine has enabled the apostle to cast out the Mosaic religion. That's what they're saying. Now, it is true that there's no definite article in the Greek before the word "law" as to make it quite definite. Nevertheless, we do know that the absence of a definite article often speaks to the quality, and in this case, to the quality of the law. So while this first interpretation makes sense, the context does not support it. Therefore, a second interpretation is simply that law here is a reference to the Mosaic law. Now, this interpretation is a better way to understand the word "law" in our passage. The apostle, after all, has been speaking against justification by law, the law being, of course, the Mosaic law. Hence, it makes more sense that the law in verse 19 has to be a reference to the Mosaic law. Furthermore, it is the Mosaic law that the apostle, as an unbeliever, had expected to help him gain justification before God, just as many today, especially the Jews, those what they call the conservative Jews, they still have that opinion that somehow by obeying the law or carrying out some system of morality that they will be justified before God. And the apostle, as a former Pharisee, was one of those who followed that system of thinking. But now he has, as at the time of his salvation, he had a different understanding. Now, the apostle, by using the word "law," has actually introduced what he'll be dealing with later on in this book about the Mosaic law with respect to its purpose and its limitation. The law itself could not save, because no one can keep the law perfectly. Now, of course, if anyone could keep the law perfectly, that person could be saved. But the truth of the matter is no one can, because we are born with a handicap. I call it sin nature. And that means immediately will become sinners. Therefore, the law cannot give eternal life. Instead, what it does is it offers only failure and death. Now, one of the things that you know is, and I'm sure most every parent knows that, the very thing that you tell a child not to do is what he or she wants to do. Now, you don't understand why? Because of the sin nature. That's just the way we all are human beings. The thing that you tell us not to do, that's exactly what we want to do. That's why the law produces death. Because the law says certain things we shouldn't do, and that's the very things that we want to do. Now, the hopelessness, though, created by knowledge of the law, should lead a person to the true hope of justification, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing that the law has to do. Now, since it was through the death of Christ on the cross that he took the penalty pronounced by the law, so to speak, it follows that those who will listen or believe him are those who will be freed from the condemnation of the law. Of course, the apostle himself did not know this as an unbeliever. But once he learned this, he realized the futility of going to the law as a means of justification or even living the Christian life. Now, you hear a lot of people, they say, well, I'm a good Christian, I live by the Ten Commandments. And if you really exegete the Ten Commandments for them, they will realize they haven't even begun. But because, you know, they don't do the one of the things they call the obvious sins, say, I don't steal any person's thing, I don't cheat on my wife and all this and that, therefore I'm living by the Ten Commandments. But if you really explain to them what it means to cheat their wife in their thought, or they don't steal, and you explain to them how a person can steal by coveting, then they will realize they're not keeping the Ten Commandments. But as long as, you know, no one gives them that knowledge, they go around and pat themselves at the back and say, man, I'm such a wonderful Christian because I keep the Ten Commandments. And of course, they walk on Sunday. By that, I mean they drive automobile. If you keep the Ten Commandments on the Sabbath, you couldn't travel more than a mile from your house. See? But they don't know all that. Nevertheless, in their mind, they are satisfied that they are living the Christian life. But really, the Christian life is much more. The Ten Commandments is just the tip of the eye, on the type of things that the believer has to deal with. So if it is the tip of the iceberg, then we know that it is by studying more detailed teaching of the Word of God that we begin to realize how impossible it is by the energy of the flesh and the Ten Commandments to live the Christian life. Now, the apostle's understanding of the law is later on discussed in detail in the third chapter. We'll get to that. But just to give you an example of what we'll be encountering, let's just cite a typical statement given in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians So see what the Holy Spirit has to say to the Apostle Paul, which you understood and put in writing for us, in terms of the law. Now again, I say we're just mentioning it just to get you an idea, but we'll get to all that in detail. He said, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So it is the Apostle's new understanding of the nature and the limitation of the law that is introduced in verse 19. Now he knows that, you know, the law cannot bring salvation to anyone. So he says, through the law, go back to what we studied in verse 19, Galatians 2. He says, through the law, I died to the law. Now here, of course, we see that beginning from verse 17, the apostle has been using the word we. And beginning from verse 18 until now, he has now switched back to I. But particularly here, I is emphatic. because he is using himself as an illustration. The apostle is emphatic about dying to the law, because the word I is emphasized in the Greek. Now, using the emphatic personal pronoun I, the apostle is thinking not only of himself, but all those who have placed their faith in Christ. For you see, anyone that has trusted Christ as his or her Savior, and therefore justified by faith, has died to the law, just as the Apostle Paul. That's his point. But the question though is, what does the Apostle mean by dying to the law through the law? Because he said, through the law, I died to the law. Now we should know though that the word death here is not to be used in a physical sense, but in a figurative sense. For you see, to die to something is to cease from having a further relationship with, or to come into contact with that thing, or to come under its control, or even under its influence. So what the apostle means is that the knowledge of the law brought him under bondage to the law and its condemnation. But it is also the knowledge of the law that made him realize that there is nothing he could do to be freed from the condemnation of the law. In effect, it is because of his knowledge of the law and his understanding of the law that caused the apostle to seek another method of justification. So his death to the law is then a description of abandoning the bondage of the law, or it means being rescued from the control of the law. He has ceased to rely on the law as a means of justification with God. In fact, what the apostle says here in relation to the law, he says essentially the same thing that he wrote several years later to the Romans. I'm referring to the what he wrote in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Romans 7. I'm going to read verses 4, 6, 9 through 11. Here's what he says in Romans 7. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. He's talking about all of us dying. Then verse 6, he says, but now, by dying to what was bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That is something that many Christians don't understand, that unless you function by the means of the Spirit, the Bible will not make sense. And furthermore, you will try to live by it and be frustrated because you are trying to do these things on your own. Somebody remarked to me last weekend, I thought it was appropriate, being a young person, said to me something like this. He said, all this time, you know, more or less like all this time when he teaches, and I just thought it was so hard. It was just very, you know, discouraging to live like a Christian. That's what I thought. He said, no, I'm discovering that. No, it's not that. It's quite simpler than I thought. I said, yeah, you got it right in a sense. Because as long as you think it's something you do by yourself, then you haven't even begun. And in that way, it becomes very frustrating. But if you realize that all you're called upon to do is to listen to the Holy Spirit and walk by that, you find that living the Christian life is not something you and I, spend the night sleeping over it and trying to figure out how we do it. All you have to do is learn the word, understand that you filter your talk continuously so that the Holy Spirit is controlling you. You'll be amazed what the Spirit can do. And of course, at the same time, the devil would like to intimidate us, to tell us, oh my, if you just live by what this Bible says, look at what you're going to miss. Except that it doesn't really tell you what you'll miss, but it just makes us feel that we're going to miss a whole lot of fun. And again, I always use that word fun inadvertently because I don't know what that means when people use it. But nevertheless, it is, Paul says, we go by the new word of the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to be in control. Verse 9 says, once I was alive apart from the law. In other words, he's saying, as far as I knew, I thought I was a good man because I didn't, not knowing what the law says, I'm okay. Then he said, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death because man could not fulfill it. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. In other words, all the apostle is talking about here, he has to show that it's a struggle to think that any human being can on his own obey the law of God or keep the Ten Commandments or whatever, that person hasn't even begun, doesn't even understand it. Or otherwise, it may be a person who living in denial, thinking that, I'm always, people say, I'm better than the other person. That kind of thinking. That may be what the person is deceiving himself or herself with. But the reality is, the more you begin to understand the word of God and begin to understand yourself, the more you realize that even at your best, you cannot impress God by your power. And so that's what the Apostle Paul eventually came to that conclusion. In any case, death to the law, in the sense of being released from its bondage or its control, means that the apostle now is free to have a better relationship with God. Hence, he writes in the second clause of verse 19, where he says, so that I might live for God. Now, once the apostle is free from a bondage of the law, then he is now free to serve God in a better way. Now, the word live can mean to be alive, or it also means to live, to have the life or the live the supernatural life of the child of God. In other words, that life led by the Spirit. The point of the apostle is that he is now free to live his life without fear of condemnation of the law. As a result, he will serve God better. When before, he did not really have that right relationship, and therefore, even though he tried, but he found no success. So we have noted that the apostle's relationship to the law is that he is no longer, at least the time he was writing, no longer under the law or under his bondage. So we turn now to his relationship to the person of Christ, which made it possible for him to live for God. Because there are two targets the apostle is focusing, the law and Christ. And he has declared now, as far as the law is concerned, I'm dead, I'm free from it. So he moved to describe about his relationship to Christ. And furthermore, though, remember that we indicated that the word for that began verse 19 extends to verse 20 as an explanation as to why the apostle could not rebuild what he has destroyed. That is, of course, to fall back to the law as a means of justification. Now, in verse 19, he provided one explanation as to why he has the attitude that now that he has now towards the law. As we considered in verse 19, it is because he was dead to the law, which means that he has been freed from the law. So, in verse 20, he provides a second explanation that has to do then with his relationship with Christ. Verse 20, is also in a sense an explanation of what it means to be dead to the law. It is a further elaboration of that statement. Now, this verse is often used by many preachers as a text for encouraging experiential sanctification. Now, while that is not wrong in terms of application, but we must understand that the emphasis of this verse is simply the sufficiency and the efficacy of the work of Christ. That's what the apostle is concerning this verse. So the apostle says that the reason he has his present attitude and the reason he's dead to the law is because of his relationship with Christ. This fact is then given in the first sentence of verse 20, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, two questions arise immediately in connection with this sentence. The first one will be, what does the apostle mean in the whole sentence? And how was he crucified with Christ? Now, before we answer these two questions, we should just make an observation, because I never know what English version people use when they listen to the teaching of the Word of God as we study it. So, I need to make a comment that some English versions, for example, Revised Standard Version, makes the sentence that we're looking at now as part of verse 19 instead of verse 20. And some other English versions do. Now, the difference, really, is due to the different Greek texts used by the translators of these two verses in the various English versions. One Greek text, the one that I study out of, is the United Bible Society New Testament Greek, edited by Allen and so on. That Greek text is the more critical Greek text, as we call it, makes this phrase part of verse 19, while another Greek text, such as the Textus Receptus of the 1550 edition that's compiled by Stevens, also makes this part of verse 20. That nearly all of the new, what we call the critical editions of the Greek New Testament, believe that the sentence belongs to verse 19, in spite of being given here in verse 20. Well, the position of this sentence in these two verses should really not cause a problem. I only have to explain it because someone will read verse 19 in one version and find it in verse 20 in a different version and say, now there's a trouble in the Bible, you know, there's conflict. There is not. The position doesn't really matter. And I say this because I have explained many times that the Greek text or the Hebrew text was not written with chapters and verses. That verses and chapters were things added by scholars to help us navigate through the Bible. Otherwise, it would have been difficult to be following what we're studying. Because if I'm reading a passage, if you come in new to this, to our study, or if you come in late, you don't know where we are. But if I say verse something and something, you know where we are. So this is the reason the scholars did this, to help us. So it doesn't really matter where they put it. So now to the question of what the apostle means in the sentence we're considering. We begin with the word crucified. Now this word, no doubt, is a word that means, from the Greek, to be crucified with someone. Being used in what we call the perfect tense in the Greek, implying that the apostle was crucified with Christ at some point in the past, and the result of being crucified with Christ continues to the time of his writing of this epistle. Now, interestingly, the passive voice is used in the Greek, indicating that an agent was responsible for crucifying Paul. We know that the Jews and the Romans were the human agents responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, regardless of what people try to make it today. So, really, the question is, who is the agent then responsible for crucifying Paul with Christ? Now the answer, of course, depends on our interpretation of what the apostle means in the whole sentence. So we will defer the answer of the agent responsible for Paul's crucifixion until we've explained what the sentence itself means. Now, crucifixion is a means of capital punishment that the Romans practiced in the time of Christ and somewhere thereabout. Therefore, to crucify a person is simply to put him to death. So the apostle is saying that he has been put to death with Christ, not in a physical sense, but in a figurative sense. Now remember that Paul died to the law, not in a physical sense, but in a figurative sense of being freed from the bondage of the law. So it makes sense for us then to understand that being put to death in form of crucifixion is merely figurative. Now, by the way, what the apostle stated here is really what is known in Greek grammar as nomic. But that is to say, this is a universal truth that applies not only to the apostle, but to everyone who has trusted and who will trust Christ in the future. That person will be said to have been crucified with Christ. In any case, the question still remains, in what sense was Paul put to death with Christ? Several explanations have been given by scholars and commentators regarding the expression, "I have been crucified with Christ," and I'm going to give you some of these. Now, a first explanation is simply that all believers participate in Christ's death experience, or what they say, benefit from his death and his resurrection. That's one interpretation, and that's what Paul means. Now, the second explanation is that all believers experience death and new life because Christ did such thing for them, or did that on their behalf. In other words, it's not that you experience it, but because Christ experienced it for you. Now, the third explanation is that all believers will have experiences, they say, like those Christ endured on the cross. That's what this means. A fourth view is that the death of Christ marked a total change in his relationship with all things, including the law. So, it also marked a change for the Apostle Paul. Now, each of these views certainly reflects an aspect of what the Apostle means here. Nevertheless, it seems best to understand this sentence to mean that Paul and all believers actually participate in Christ's death and resurrection because of the mystical union that believers have with the Lord. Mystical union. I'm going to be explaining that in a minute. Now, so the sentence is then a declaration of Paul's and all believers' union with Christ in his death. In other words, to be crucified with him is just a way of saying, "I am in union with Christ." Now, to be in union with Christ, or to be in Christ, means that Christ's experiences, wherever his experiences are now the experiences of the believer. Christ's death, at least he died for our sins. And so, we now stand dead to sin. His resurrection, in a sense, is our resurrection, although the reality is yet to come. In other words, it will not be realized until the future. Christ's ascension into heaven is also the believer's ascension to heaven. And that's amazing. We're saying, you're sitting here this evening, but we're saying you're in heaven. And that boggles the mind. Yes, it does. Of course, the apostle tells us the same thing in Ephesians 2 verse 6. Ephesians 2:6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Now think about what he just said. He didn't say you are sitting here on this planet. He said you are sitting in heaven. That's what he said. He said he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is something that is very difficult to understand, to comprehend as a human being. So the doctrine of the union of the believer in Christ certainly is difficult. For what we're looking at is this. If you go back to the cross, and we say, we all come into this world caged in. Doesn't matter what we think of our status, we are slaves when we're born into this world. Caged in by this prison that Satan keeps, so to say. He's the person keeping guard of all that come into this world. But when the gospel is given to us, something happens. Remember, Christ really broke through this gate so that it's kind of open. But that doesn't mean people are going to come out yet. Until the gospel is given to them and they believe in the person of Christ. When that person believes in Christ, let's just say here is heaven, just for illustration. And Christ is in heaven. And you're taken immediately and you're placed in Christ. So even though you're on this planet, things don't look too good, you're aching in the body, Christ says, no, you're in me. You're in heaven right now. And that is something difficult to understand. How can a believer be on this planet and be seated in heaven? Now, to me, that's very exciting in a way. If you really understand what that means is, oh, even though you walk around on this planet, you don't really belong here. So, you know, when people start making fun of you, you just start remembering. Well, they can make all the fun they want. I'm in heaven. Though I'm walking around with this old body, but I have a better place. I have a position with Christ. So this is the whole thing that the apostle is talking about here. Now this is something, I said again, is something we cannot understand with the human mind. So the doctrine of our union with Christ is not something that we should try to understand with human senses. You cannot do that. Because there's no way you can explain the fact that you're sitting on that pew now and you're also in heaven. You can't explain it. It just defies human imagination. There's no way we can understand it. We cannot use human logic, human reasoning in any form or shape and understand it. So it is a doctrine that we have to accept by faith. It is a doctrine such as this which makes us realize that our faith is based on revelation. That our faith is based on revelation. Because there's no human mind that could have ever come up with this. That you can be on this planet and be in heaven at the same time. Because it doesn't make sense. And if you tell it to somebody who is an unbeliever, they'll laugh you to death. Because it doesn't make sense. And that is why we know that what we have is the truth. It's something that comes by way of revelation. Although, you know, many Christians are sharing away, are afraid that, you know, if they just say, we have the only true way, that they will say, now what about the other groups? You'll be narrow-minded. You excluding them. Well, tell them. I can't make any apologies about this because my Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, it wasn't a statement he made with his friends. He made it with those who were ready to kill him. So you see, that's the issue that we have to remember. Christianity, the gospel, everything related to it, comes by way of revelation. That makes sense to the human mind. And that is why most people do not understand it. It is beyond human mind to comprehend what I have just explained. But nevertheless, the apostle is stating that he has been crucified with Christ. He recognized that
Being crucified with Christ, being in him means just as Christ brought an end to the law, that he himself is also free from the law. Now we emphasize that while the doctrine that we're talking about of the union of the believer with Christ is not an actual experience, it's not an actual experience in one sense, but that does not mean that the truth of this does not affect our experiences. The truth of what we have just explained will affect our experiences if we understand it. In other words, it is not a doctrine that cannot be related to our personal experiences. There is a way by which we recognize some aspects of the implication of our union with Christ in our daily lives. We say, for example, that Christ died for our sins, so that by being in union with him, we also have died to sin. But you say, I still sin. Yes, I know. We all do. No one denies that. But this particular truth can become realized in our experiences as we begin to notice that, yes, we're having victory over sin. It doesn't mean we never sin. But for some reason, we begin to see that we are finding ourselves more and more in conformity to God's standard. That we do many more situations resist sin. Whereas before, we had no chance. We just go along with it. Whatever sin comes into our mind, we follow it. But now that we recognize who we are in Christ, we do have victories. It may not be a continuous one, but we find ourselves having victories over sin, and that is one confirmation of this doctrine. Now, we do not, of course, mean that even if you don't have that victory, that doesn't mean that you're not in Christ. Instead, we're only saying that that one way that a person can confirm this truth of his union with Christ is when he notices in his life that he's living victoriously over sin. Nevertheless, the truth is that Paul, in stating that he was crucified with Christ, is simply asserting that he died in Christ because Christ died to take care of his sins. So anyone who believes in Christ also shared in his death on the cross. This Paul states in many, many ways. For example, in Romans 6, verses 5 through 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Now, it says, if we have been united, that's that doctrine of what we call the mystical union of the believer with Christ. It says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now that is an assurance. It is certain. Again, you go back to the doctrine that says you are now in heaven. Now if you are now in heaven, that means there's no way you will not be there. No matter what happens, if you're already in heaven, that will be your final destination once you leave this planet. Verse 6 says, for we know, now that's the part that is kind of difficult for us. He says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. The old self, of course, refers to the sinful nature. So that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now you have heard it said many times, none of us is free. And you know, we like to think we are. We're not free. There is no human being on this planet that is free. We are the slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore slaves to righteousness, or we are slaves to Satan, and therefore slaves to sin. So when people say, oh yeah, I'm just doing I can quit whenever I want. Really? I'm not sure you can. Because there is a power controlling you. The only way you get free from whatever it is if you fall to the other control. So you and I have that characteristic that throughout our lives, we're either in one camp or the other. Either we are being submissive and therefore being slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, or we are being disobedient to Christ and therefore being submissive to Satan. See, that's the point. Because if you submit to Satan, you disobey God. If you submit to God, you resist Satan. But there's no in-between, no matter what people try to make it. So that's what Paul is saying. It doesn't mean that our sinful nature has disappeared. All he's really telling us is it has been rendered inoperative. Now let me explain it this way. Satan does not have the power to make you and I do anything. Doesn't have that power. What he does do is he can magnify whatever he wants, make it so attractive, so appealing, and you want to do it. Or he can intimidate you and say, if you just don't do this, you'll be losing a whole lot. But he can never make you do it. That's why this passage is saying to us that the body of sin has been done away with, means it has been rendered ineffective, so that it doesn't have to control you and I. We succumb to it and it controls us. So if Satan brings temptation to us and we resist it, he can never control us. But the idea, nevertheless, is that the sinful nature has been rendered inoperative, but by own choice or by own will, in a sense, not really necessarily choice, as I would use that word. But once we decide that we're going to obey Satan, then we succumb to the sinful nature. But if we say, no, we're not, he cannot make us do anything. Now, this Paul will, eventually he will deal with this same concept by the time we get to Galatians 5:24, but we get to where he said those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and his desires. And we will see that in detail when we get to chapter 5. Now the point remains that when the apostle said that he was crucified with Christ, he means that because he is in union with Christ, that Christ's experiences as related to his death on the cross belongs to Paul and to you and I as believers. So to the second question as to how the apostle was crucified now with Christ, we can then state it's simply by faith in Christ. It is when the apostle believed in Christ that he became united with Christ. This happened to him at that point on his way to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. In the same fashion, every believer died in Christ at the point where he or she was saved. Whether he knows the time or not, it doesn't matter. Now, so as we mentioned before also, the word crucify is really what we call a perfect tense in the Greek, implying that while this date of the believer occurred at some point in time, the effect of that death continues to the present time. So another way to understand the perfect tense here for the word crucify is that as a person exercises faith, he does that once in Christ. And that one time faith places him in union with Christ. It is not required that he repeats his death in Christ or his union in Christ by believing over and over. You only do it once, and it sticks. Now, once a person believes the work of Christ, then that person is in union with him, and the result of the work of Christ on the cross will continue to apply to that believer. So, believer's union with Christ brought about both death and life. The new life is different from the old life, as the apostle will explain later on in this epistle. Now that we know at least that Paul's crucifixion in Christ was something that happened because of his faith in Christ, we can now answer the question, who actually crucified Paul with Christ? That's the question. Now the context suggests that it is the law that puts Paul to death in Christ. That's the way it suggests it. We say this because the apostle had indicated that it is through the law that he died to the law. The implication would be then that Paul, or at least the law, put Paul, and so all believers to death. However, it seems though there is a greater agent than the law that is at work here. Humanly speaking, we say that the Jews and the Romans were responsible for crucifying Christ. But in reality, as if you recall, when we studied the cross of Christ, we demonstrated clearly that there wasn't any human being that put Christ on the cross, that God put Christ on the cross. God crucified Christ. It wasn't, you know, because if Christ didn't want to die, he wouldn't die on the cross. And I raised with the issue that, if you recall, when the Jews gathered around to capture him, something intriguing happened. When the first time they came, he said, "Who are you looking for?" He said, they said, "We're looking for Jesus Christ." He said, "I am he." And they all fell down. They got up again. He asked them again. He repeated the same thing, and they all fell back again. Oh, you know, if he didn't want to be captured, he would just keep repeating that. And they wouldn't touch him. But because in the plan of the Triune God, the Son of God must go to the cross. He said, "If you're looking for me, let these ones go, the disciples." And that's when they were able to capture him. So he, of course, he said that he willingly gave his life. No one took it from him. So regardless of what it is Jesus Christ who willingly gave himself. And so God crucified Christ. So by saying that, all I'm trying to come to is not human being, not Lord crucified Paul really with Christ. It is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit did all that. In other words, you and I were also crucified, so to say, with Christ through the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that is responsible to performing that wedding, what we call the wedding ceremony, the marriage ceremony. Because when we are put in union with Christ, we become, so to say, the wife of Christ. So this is, the Holy Spirit did that. And that's what we're saying, that the one who actually crucified Paul with Christ is the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the one that crucified you and I, or put us in the same spot, is the same Holy Spirit. Now, so having looked at all this, let me summarize three things that you should remember as you leave this evening. First, be careful of returning to what you have previously rejected because of your understanding of truth. In other words, if you walk away from something because you understood truth, be careful not to return back to that. Because if you do, the Bible says you have brought more trouble for yourself than you had to begin with. I'm not going to read it, but you can write it on 2 Peter 1:20 and look at it. We studied it in detail some time ago. Because it says this: if we go back to what we rejected because of truth, that our last state will be worse than when we began. The second thing that we have to remember is that we are no longer under the control of the law. We are free to serve Christ. Third, that you are in union with Christ, and so you should make your experience agree with your position in Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.